Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this young generation that's coming up, and we commend them to you and to your glory. And we thank you for the gift of your scriptures, which takes you who are infinite and unknowable and makes you known to us, that we might know love at the deepest level, righteousness at the deepest level, and by your Spirit you'd write your law in our hearts. We thank you that we could gather today and be at peace and not worry that we'll be arrested for worshiping you. We think of so many brothers and sisters today for whom that's not an option. We pray for them that you would strengthen them. And Father, we pray you'd make our witness bold and our courage strong to preach your gospel and the beauty of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of the message, and if you remember last week, was When Glory Comes Home, the Blind See. And the message this week is When Glory Comes Home, Those Who See Become Blind. So we're continuing our studies in 1 Samuel in this wonderful, the amazing adventures of the Ark of the Covenant. And these mysterious circle tours of God's through the Gentiles. And as I mentioned last week, this material gives us a window into God's passion for the nations. He loves the nations. And it also gives his method for world mission. And if I could just review with you that the narrator has three objectives in these texts. The first is to remove our fear. And we'll see that he did this by making a dramatic shift from the tragic to the comic. And the text lampoons the pride of those who trust in the bullying power of their vaunted weaponry. As we have seen, satire and humor is a very powerful tool to subvert evil by unmasking all that is false. And when you're able to see how ridiculous the lies are that lie behind idolatry, those systems lose their intimidating power. And so we laugh out loud as we watch this great war machine of the Philistines brought to its knees, and their leaders becoming hysterical over a box no larger than Oprah's suitcase. So as Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So that's the first objective, to remove our fear. The second objective of our text was to give us sort of an inside look inside the pagan mind and brain, and the process by which idol worshipers change their worldview and come to faith in a living God. We see the reason why God goes around smashing idols around the world and afflicting people with weighty afflictions is that he loves them and he wants to save them. And this is the work of pre-evangelism, where God smashes the idols of the world, subverts their worldviews, and opens up their eyes to see another way of thinking and seeking spiritual answers until they come to faith in Christ. And so after the ark had been taken by the Philistines and carved off as a war trophy, we saw how God wasted no time making the weight of his glory felt. He smashed the idol Dagon into pieces and ravaged the population with a plague that lasted 7 months. And through that humiliation, the Philistines grew in their theology. And no longer enslaved by their destructive worldview of idolatry, they acknowledged nationwide, that Israel's God was unique, sovereignly powerful, and holy. So that's the second objective. We might understand how the pagan mind is subverted through God's pre-evangelistic romping around the nations and destroying the idols of the world. Now the third objective, with a surprising twist of the narrative, was that the narrator held a mirror up to God's people. Isaiah's first description of Israel places the spiritual lesson of this text in poetic form. He writes, I reared children and brought them up, but they rebelled against me. The ox knows its master and the donkey's its owner manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You know, these Philistines, as these followed these cows all the way from their land into Israel, they actually took the place of the calves, following after their mother. And the Philistine leadership allowed themselves to be led into knowledge because these cows knew who their true owner was. And having no revelation, they chose the place of utter humility, and following animals that knew the way home to their Creator and Lord, while God's people had at their disposal several volumes of revelation, but they were drowning in darkness. And so who is the better witness to the Philistines? God's people or the cows? You know, laughter now becomes the narrator's underground gateway to breach our fortified souls. And now, fully exposed, we too are sitting in stunned silence. You know, last week, militants bombed the Catholic cathedral in the Nepalese capital of Kathmandu, killing several people. And the Hindu extremists in Nepal, the NDA, the Hindu Nepal Defense Army, took responsibility for the attack, had public demonstrations, and they ordered that the 1 million Christians in Nepal leave the country. We have a number of Nepalese with us who actually had to flee for their lives because of the Maoist regime. One started a school for orphanage, and he was threatened. And after he left, the Maoists came in and beheaded the schoolmaster. And the faith, go back to that baptism slide. The faith of these people is amazing. And Silas just sent me a slide this week. The disciples they've left behind, no education, no theological books, just faith. And last week, one of their disciples baptized 58 people. And it was such a rebuke to me, as your pastor. We had a baptism, I think it was in April or May. I went, nobody showed. And I thought to myself, here we sit on these books and theology, and how many people have I led to Christ with all my education? And so this text, in like manner, is sort of a mirror to us to be humbled and rebuked by those who are led to Christ through animals, or the stones cry out, and yet God's people are still reluctant to evangelize. So today we're going to continue to look into the mirror as the narrator traces the ark's homecoming in Israel. And we'll look through the lens of the Israelite. Now, when the day began in Beth Shemesh, it must have seemed like one of those rare times when all the forces of nature converge into one harmonic celebration. After a very dark and gloomy winter, the ark makes its appearance in a town called Beth Shemesh, which means the house of the sun. So I'm going to call it Sunnyvale. So the ark came to Sunnyvale at a time when the people were happily harvesting their wheat harvest after the spring rains of May and June. And seeing the ark drawn by these two milch cows, the citizens of Sunnyvale broke out into spontaneous worship. They immediately tear into the cart and tear it to pieces, chop it up for wood. And then they sacrifice the cows as a whole burnt offering to God. While the Levites glorious display the ark on a rock next to the fillies' offerings. After the fillies returned home, the gifts they gave as guilt offerings were collected and duly recorded by the county clerk. Verse 17. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. Ashdod 1, Gaza 1, Ashkelon 1, Gath 1, Ekron 1. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So can you imagine this joy? Sort of like the elation of a professional golfer who, after sinking a birdie putt on the 18th green to clinch the title, strolls into the clubhouse to review his strokes on every hole, then raises his pet in triumph, places his signature on the scorecard. And so that was the joy in the clubhouse at the Sunnyvale Country Club that day. The gifts of the Philistines are registered by a public notary as property that had been lawfully transferred to the deity who has shown himself both master of their fate and also of their master, Dagon. The precision with which every single item is recorded, as well as the emphatic repetition of the exact time, notice, on that day, the same day, to this day, and the place indicators, the great stone in the field of Joshua, those things memorialize the event in the archives of Israel's sacred memory. The impact of the day's surprising events must have been overwhelming to the citizens of Sunnyvale. You know, it's not often in history of mankind that one is able to witness the wholesale repentance of a nation, especially when it's your enemies. You know, it would have been comparable to witnessing the 16th century revival in Switzerland and Germany under Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, or the Great Awakening that spread like wildfire in New England through the powerful preaching of George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers. In Sunnyvale, all was well that day. The Ark of the Covenant had been returned, damages were paid in full, and Israel's books balanced. That night, the citizens of Sunnyvale went to sleep secure, believing it was a new day in Israel, for the glory of God had returned after 7 months. Well, the next verse comes as a shock. And he struck some of the men of Beit Shemesh because they looked in the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. So after this rare respite from 7 months of unspeakable sorrow and a day of ecstatic jubilation, the bomb explodes. It's like a suicide bomber at a wedding. Everyone's joy is jolted beyond belief as dead bodies litter the streets of Sunnyvale. God's weighty hand that smote the Philistines with plagues of destruction has now come home and struck his people with severity. Three times the people of Sunnyvale are the object of God's striking, twice with the verb, once with the noun. Although the exact body count is difficult to determine, the Hebrew text actually reads 70 men, 50,000 men. Scholars struggle with that, but regardless of the numbers, you can see that this harvest of happiness that was sealed in the memory of that great rock was now darkened under the shade of a great wound. The altar of reconciliation celebrating the Ark's return to Israel now becomes the ashes of a 9/11 memorial. The Ark has returned. There's no reconciliation. There's no glory. So what went wrong? Why is God so upset when his people welcomed him home with such joy and celebration and enthusiasm and praise? Now, the cause of the outbreak of the Lord's wrath is stated in very simple terms. It's just a casual look or a careless gaze. The verb see. The same verb was used in verse 13 when the citizens spontaneously lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. The only difference in verse 19 is this little preposition, be, B-E. It has a variety of meanings, in, within. So from the grammar, we can't be certain if certain individuals merely looked disrespectfully upon the ark, or whether they were more curious and they aggressively peered into the ark. Regardless of which it was, I'm sure everyone in Sunnyvale felt that that gruesome blow was disproportionate to the violation. Or was it? If you go back now and re-examine the day's events in the light of the blow, we may find clues that the concert of praise in Sunnyvale was not as holy as we might have first thought. Verse 13 through 15. Now, Beth Shemesh was a Levitical city, home to the sons of Aaron. And with the predominance of a population being Levites, we should expect that the worship around the ark's return would be in accordance with the priestly provisions in the Torah. So while the people were wholehearted in their joy and spontaneity, offering all that they had to the Lord, there were serious flaws in their worship. Fokelman captures the clues from the artistry of the narrator. He notes that once the cart has come to a halt at a spot of a great stone, things go into overdrive. As the actions of different groups occur independently of one another, it's all this hustle and bustle, three different collective characters, and everybody does their own thing. The people rush to the task of chopping up the cart and immediately slaughter the animals with no Levitical direction or supervision. Though the totality of the sacrifice appears as a valid expression of thanks, it was a reckless violation of the Torah, which prescribed that only male animals were to be used for whole burnt offerings. Now, the fact that the sacrifice is recorded prior to the work of the Levites, who busied themselves with the sacred task of taking down the ark, you'll notice that action had to occur before they chopped up the cart, paints a very disorderly picture of worship. After the ark and the Philistine treasures were taken off the cart, they were put on public display on the great stone for all to see. And the revelry rocked with more sacrifices and jubilation in what must have been Sunnyvale's hottest rock concert of praise ever. But was God pleased? Well, if you look at Numbers, you'll discover why there are outrageous violations of God's sanctity. According to the Torah, Numbers 4, no Israelite outside the Aaronic priesthood was ever permitted to see the exterior of the ark, much less its interior. Even the Kohathites, it was their duty to transport the ark, they were forbidden either to touch it or to view it. So it says, but the Kohathites must not go in to look at the holy things, even for a moment, or they will die. See, Israel's religion is so much different than the Canaanite religions. When you get into the Holy of Holy of the Canaanite religions, there's always an idol there that you view with the eye, and it appeals to lust. That's the way you motivate people, through the eye gate. That's what all advertising does. Israel is not a people of the eye, they are a people of the ear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. When you get inside God's Holy of Holies, there's no idol there. It's the Ten Commandments. It's the Word of God spoken into your heart that changes you. Radically different. So the duty of the Israelites, the priests, especially the Kohathites, who were to care for the ark, would have been to cover it immediately once it got off that cart and protect the sanctity of that ark. But rather than covering it, they displayed it for all to see. Now, that led to a greater violation as some of the men actually looked into it, touching it in the process. So the behavior of the citizens of Sunnyvale is similar to that of Ham, the son of Noah, when his father became drunk and he lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, with unseemly curiosity, went inside his father's tent and saw the nakedness of his father. Now, when he sought to exploit his father's nakedness with his two brothers, they'd have none of it. They'd have none of Ham's perverse pleasure. So you know what they did? They took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and they walked backwards into the tent. And they covered their father's nakedness and restored his sanctity. Now, it shouldn't surprise you that Ham is the father of the Canaanites, whose religion is sexually perverse. I think in our day, Shem and Ham and Shem and Japheth would have been crusaders against the evil of pornography that uncovers the sanctity of young women for entertainment, thus desecrating God's holiness and whose image they bear. They would have never used the internet. They would have never watched TV or purchased an iPhone without stringent controls or filters, lest they see a daughter's nakedness. But during Sunnyvale's praise concert, the Ark of the Covenant is exposed for all to see, like some Sports Illustrated model. And now worship's become entertainment. And it desecrates God's holiness. There's a fine line between worship and entertainment. And if Eli's sons were killed because they sexually violated young women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of the meeting, how do you think God will respond when his person's violated? God is serious about upholding the sanctity of his property and person. Eugene Peterson writes, "The ark is not to be toyed with. God is sovereign. He takes care of himself. Materiality is not incidental to God's revelation, but is a means of revelation. And so the way we treat things is part and parcel of the way we treat God. We don't cure superstition by getting rid of things, by avoiding or marginalizing the physical. There remains holiness of place and thing." I think it says a lot about abortion. God's working in a holy womb. It's holy. And we're scared of it, and so we just want to get rid of it. Now, this wouldn't be the last time an Israelite would lose their life for their irreverent behavior of the ark. You know, when David gets the ark, Uzzah violates it and touches it and dies. And David has to learn sanctity. How do you get that ark home to care for God's means of revelation? It's amazing you think about God's son, how he was desecrated. And he was handed over to wicked men, and they stripped him, and they spit on him, and in his nakedness they mocked him. And when he's hanging on that cross for our sins, in that most holy moment, people walk by and they wag their heads and mock him and say, "If you're the Son of God, bring yourself down." Now, it's amazing to me lightning didn't strike them. Instead, what does Jesus say? "Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know what they do." Now, once Christ paid that price and he cries out, "It is finished," God did not allow anyone but loving hands to touch that body. Loving hands brought him off the cross. Loving hands washed him, cleaned him. He was put in a virgin tomb, a rich man's tomb, to preserve the sanctity of his son. And the discipline continues in the New Testament. If we violate God's sanctity, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. There's this wonderful, generous gift coming to the in the offering plate, thousands of dollars. And we find out that Ananias and Sapphira sold a field just like Barnabas. And they're so excited. Everybody's given money to this new cause. And they find out that they kept part of it back. But they hypocritically wanted to look like they were generous in giving it all. And so now we have hypocrisy in the church. And they die on the spot. God protecting his sanctity. And then Paul tells the Corinthians that some of you in the congregation who were sick, in fact, some have died. because you violated and desecrated communion. Because it's a table for all, the rich and the poor. And when the rich come, they get drunk and they eat up all the food. When the poor get there, there's nothing there. Desecration. And so people were being disciplined by God. So God struck some of the men at Beit Shemesh because they looked in the ark, 70 of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beit Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So now Sunnyvale's mourning joy is silenced in unspeakable pain. But notice they don't mourn because of their sin. They mourn because of the great blow that the Lord has inflicted on them. Volkerman writes that this is a terrifying experience that hurls the people into the abyss of dreadful uncertainty. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That pronouncement is so charged and crucial that it can serve as the punchline for all the people in chapters 5 through 6 of experience, Israelites and Philistines. The line summarized that the lesson that has to be learned on both sides of the border. You know, the irony is that when the Philistines were confronted with the Lord's holiness, they humbly admit they don't have any answers, throw themselves on God's mercy, and because of that, they grow in their theology. They learned that behind the symbol of God's throne was the living Lord, whose holiness had been offended. And they now have an ability to make a distinction between the person of God and the symbols he uses to mediate his will. No other pagan people in the ancient Near East could do that. That was a breakthrough. Now the Israelites, on the other hand, when they're disciplined by the Lord, deny their privileged status, and they respond like they have no access to revelation. When all the rituals fail, they just conclude, if you get too close to God, you'll get hurt. You'll eventually get hurt. So who was able to stand before the Lord as holy God? I'm thinking, didn't they consider that Samuel was currently ministering before the Lord? He was standing before the Lord. He was able to stand in his holy presence. So if you're unable to serve in his presence, the problem's got to be with you, not God. But instead of taking a good look at themselves and repenting of their sin, what do? They take a page right out of the Phillies playbook. Because God is no longer safe, remove him, get him away as far as possible. It's kind of like the feeling you have when you walk into a crowded elevator. Do you know what that's like? Proximity without intimacy. You know, it's an elevator, nobody looks at the other person. Where do we look? We look up to those little white lights. And everybody hoping they go interminably slow to your destination. But when the door opens, you can't wait to get outside that elevator. Being brought face to face with someone that you're not intimate with is very uncomfortable. But when the hurt runs deep and that person's pained you, the tension becomes unbearable. And I know for some of you, you think God's hurt you. And the first thing that happens is you quit talking to him. You quit praying. The second thing is you start to remove all the little reminders of your relationship, just like a couple that's separated. The photographs go face down. You take all the pictures out. But then step three is you distance yourself geographically. You quit going to church. Quit showing up with believers. That's what the Beit Shemites do with God. Verse 21. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark. The Lord, come down and take it with you." So just as the Ashdodites passed the problem off to their sister city Gath, so the good citizens of Sunnyvale export their troubles to their neighbors in Morgan Hill. And given that they believe that nobody can stand before a holy God, their proposal to foist their problem on somebody else demonstrates the height of their depravity. And if you read their terse email, You'll notice they put a rather positive spin on things in Sunnyvale. And they leave out just one minor detail, all the dead bodies. The opening line sets this triumphant tone and makes the request of retrieving the ark appear as if they're God's honorary destination that day. Of course, there's nothing untrue in what they say, is there? But what it conveys is a far cry from the mourning over the dead bodies. So how could God's people justify this kind of behavior? Well, though Kiriath Jearim was located within Israel, it was predominantly Gentile city. Its second name, Baalah, suggests it had previously been a Canaanite high place of worship. And during Israel's conquest under Joshua, it was part of the Gibeonite foundation that used deception to make a covenant alliance with Israel. And once the deception was discovered, Israel was bound by oath not to destroy them. And they became servants at God's altar, carrying water and hewing wood. And so could it be that the citizens of Sunnyvale justified their deception as an opportunity to return a little measure of divine retribution? You deceived us, we'll deceive you. In any case, the readers prepared for the worst. If removing the ark from city to city didn't work in Philistine land, how could it possibly work in Israel? Verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. Any of you remember that documentary film by those two French brothers, Jules and Gedeon Naudet, who were on assignment making a documentary of the lives of rookie firefighters in Lower Manhattan? And they caught 9/11 on tape. I remember watching that. And I'll never forget the terrible feeling of dread as you witness scores of firefighters just doing their duty, ascending those towering infernos, totally unaware of the horror that awaited them, and you knew the horror. So knowing the devastation that followed the journeys of the ark, that same feeling is in verse 1. As the citizens of Morgan Hill accept Sunnyvale's offer, and in their naive obedience, they arrive in Sunnyvale, they're going to transport the ark to their city. And the last time somebody took the ark, didn't turn out so well. But for the first time, look what happens. They consecrated his son, Eleazar, to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged in Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Surprise? For the first time, nothing bad happens. And it's a Gentile city. No plagues, no destructive mice, no decapitated gods. Instead, the ark is brought to the home of Abinadab, who consecrates his son Eleazar to keep or guard or protect the sanctity of the ark. Abinadab means my father is noble. Eleazar means God gives help. So the father and son duo seem to be the first to have given the ark a noble reception, and with God's help, to the best of their ability, they're able to exercise proper care. Now it's here that the ark remains in quarantine, where both parties, God and Israel, are safe from further pain. The ark has come home. There's no reconciliation. If reconciliation is to occur, there's going to need to be some very honest conversation and a radical change in the relationship. Until then, this estranged couple will remain legally separated in their separate spheres of private pain. And it seems as if neither party is up to talking to the other. How long will it take before somebody breaks the ice? How long can you harden your heart to the one you pledged your holy vows? How long? For Israel, it took 20 years. That's nearly half a generation when they stood in their corner, mad. Yet during that time, an unspeakable groaning rose to the surface and united the people of God in a wave of grief. This is the first time in the entire book of Samuel you get the expression, the whole house of Israel. Still hurt and perhaps angry, after two decades, the people longed for their first love with such an ache that they could finally cry. When was the last time you cried? You know what this text says? Last week we saw God loves the nation so much that if he does all the pre-evangelism and God's people aren't there to give the gospel, he'll use dumb old cows to lead them to Christ. And now we find out God loves his people so much. So much. That when they refuse to deal with their sin at his homecoming, he'll just wait them out. And he's not going to go anywhere. And he waits until you thaw and you groan and you ache and you cry. But inside his heart, what's going on? How can I give you up, O saints of PBC? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Admon? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. That's how much he loves you. Amen.